Let us turn to God's Word, Colossians chapter 1. We'll be considering the latter half, most of the latter half of Colossians chapter 1, by asking the question, what kind of Savior do we need? What kind of Savior does Paul tell us we need? Colossians chapter 1, we'll begin reading at verse 13, just to make a seamless transition from our consideration this morning. So Colossians 1, beginning at verse 13. This is God's Word. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Just so you know, here the pronouns can get confusing, but it is Christ who is in view here. We continue to read verse 16. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Amen. Let's go to the Lord and ask for his blessing upon our time together. Father, as we just read your word, we pray that you would open our minds now to understand, to grasp, and give us strength and power in our hands and in our feet to do and to live out your word, to live in light of the truth we find in your precious word. Father, we pray these things now in the name of Jesus. Amen. What kind of person is needed to execute a task? What kind of person is needed to get the job done? This is a question we think about every day, whether consciously or not. We know that if a job needs to get done, we need the right person to get it done. We need the right person for the job. You wouldn't ask a baby, you wouldn't ask my son to move furniture across a room. You wouldn't ask a teenager to be the president of the United States. You wouldn't ask the NYPD, as gifted as they may be, the New York City Police Department, to go find Osama bin Laden. Right? You would ask the U.S. Navy SEALs, and they got the job done. So, you see, it's important if we are to see the work of salvation as something needing execution, needing accomplishment. It's important to ask the question, what kind of person, what kind of Savior do we need? What kind of Savior can actually accomplish the work of salvation? And that's exactly what we find in view in our text. We began at verse 13, and we see that redemption is in view. We are to thank God the Father as part of the work of bearing fruit that we considered this morning. We are to thank God. Why? Because He has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the domain of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. So there's redemption in view, and redemption's in view again in verse 21 and following. And yet, who is the person, who is the kind of Savior we need for this salvation, for this redemption? Who can get the job done? If heaven had a job listing that said, Savior wants it, please apply inside, who's the only one who would get it? Who's the only one who would be hired, as it were, to be the Savior? Well, we have our answer in our text this evening. The only one capable of saving us is Jesus Christ. What kind of Savior do we need? We need the kind of Savior in our text. We need the kind of Savior who is very God, who made all things, who is before all things, and yet who became man, who by His blood has reconciled us to God. We need Jesus, God, man, eternal God, who became man for us and our salvation. It was important for the church at Colossae to hear this truth. Because they were being confronted with, as we noted briefly this morning, a teaching that questioned the supremacy, the sufficiency of Christ. This false teaching would say, of course Christ is necessary. Of course we need to believe in Christ. But we also need to believe in these other things over here as well. Whatever they were, feasts or practices. The exclusive authority and supremacy of Christ were being doubted and rivaled. And of course, it's important for us, not just for the church, then and there, to hear this truth. Because isn't it true in our time that the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ are continually doubted? The salvation that's found in Christ alone is a mocking, it's a byword. It's a joke in the eyes of the world, and yet there is no salvation apart from this Christ, the Christ we see in our text. When all is said and done, it is Jesus Christ who actually accomplishes the work of salvation. And so I want to keep this in your forefront, in the fore of your minds this evening, that it is Christ and Christ alone whom we need for salvation. And I want to unpack that main idea in 2 points. First of all, we need a Savior who is the Creator God. And second of all, we need a Savior who actually accomplished the work of salvation, or the work of recreation, as it were. We see that, as we pick up in our text in verse 15, that we need a Savior, we need Christ, and Christ is the Creator God. Paul here is presenting us Christ. He's saying, this is the kingdom into whom you have been transferred, the kingdom of Christ. And who is this Christ? Christ is, beginning in verse 15, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. We could spend a whole evening just on that phrase alone. I want to look at these particular phrases one at a time. But the image of the invisible God. Here Paul begins to answer the question, who is the Son? Who is the Savior that we need? He is the one that reveals the invisible God. He is the one who makes known to us God. God is invisible. He dwells, as Timothy tells us, in inapproachable light. What kind of image is needed? What kind of reflection, as it were, is needed to show us the eternal, the infinite, the incomprehensible God. We need God Himself. Think about it this way. How do we know about God? We know about God through Christ. If we wanted to find God, where would we go? We go to Christ, Paul says. We see God in Christ. He has made known to us the invisible God. We continue in our text. Christ is the firstborn of all creation. Speaking to strangers and neighbors on the street of Jersey City, evangelizing, talking to people about Christ and the Christian faith, you come across many people who've been influenced by different sects and cults, the Jehovah's Witnesses among them, and they often cite this verse to prove, according to them, that you see, Christ is created. Christ is made. There was a time when the Son was not. Yet, we know that that's not what this text is saying. We know that very simply because in the following verses, we find that in verse 17, He is before all things. So that's a clue that He's not created. And of course, in chapter 2, verse 9, we see that in Him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So God, in His fullness, cannot dwell in a created being. This text, if it's not talking about Christ being created, what is it talking about then? Simply put, it's talking about the preeminence and superiority of Christ. It's Christ who has been appointed the heir of all things. Look with me at Psalm 89 if you have your Bibles open. See how the psalmist uses this language of firstborn. This is a messianic psalm in many ways. It speaks about the kingdom that is to be given to David, to an everlasting king. And we can begin in verse 25 just for the sake of context. It says, I will set His hand on the sea and His right hand on the rivers. Verse 26 of Psalm 89 says, He shall cry to me, You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Verse 27, And I will make Him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. I will make Him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Here, of course, we understand that this is not some kind of creational aspect. This isn't the firstborn, the highest of all the kings, being born by God in a biological sort of way. Of course not. It is that this king will be appointed as the highest, as the supreme, as the preeminent, as the heir of all creation. And that's what the firstborn language in verse 15 of Colossians 1 is getting at. It's Christ who is supreme and preeminent in all of creation. This isn't a temporal priority. This is a status priority. He is the heir, the ruler of all things. We continue to read in verse 16 of Colossians 1. Why is He the heir of all things? Well, because He made all things. Verse 16, For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Excuse me. All things were created through Him and for Him. Well, why is Jesus to be considered Lord of all, the firstborn, the heir, the supreme inheritor of all creation? Well, simply put, as Paul says, because He made all things. He is Lord because He is Creator. And here we find a wonderful distinction that many theologians have called the Creator-Creature distinction. On the one hand, you have Christ, you have the Creator. And on the other hand, you have all things, you have everything else. You have Christ and all things. And the two are not of the same. They are not of the same being, as it were. And we see this in the language of all things repeated at least six times in our text. In verse 16, all things were created by him. The latter part of 16, all things were created through him and for him. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. There is, on the one hand, God, Christ, and on the other hand, there is everything else. And God is not, Christ is not part of the all things, but rather, as we see in our text, he made all things, and he is before all things, including thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. It's a little difficult to know what this is getting at. What is Paul talking about here? Is it the realm of a spiritual authority or something else? But the point, the takeaway of this verse is that whatever it is, Christ has no rival. Christ has no authority that can compete with his authority, with his dominion, with his lordship. Simply put, because everything, all things, have been created by Christ. They were created through him and for him. Again, comprehensive language that points to Christ's power in creation. There's no creation apart from him, apart from Christ. And Paul is picking up here classic Old Testament language that identifies the true God, the God of all things, as the God, the Yahweh, who made heaven and earth, who made all things. And this is, of course, in verse 17, that he is before all things. This is the preexistence of Christ in view. It's not just that Christ is superior to all things because he has been appointed heir. It's not just that he created all things, but he is before all of creation. He is before all time and space. There was never a time when Christ Jesus was not. He has always been. You and I come into existence at a specific instance of time, and yet this is not true for the eternal Son of God. There was never a time when Christ was not. Christ has always been. He is, and he will forever be. What kind of Savior do we need, people of God? We need this kind of Savior, who is eternal God, who is very God, the one who made heaven and earth. Yet Paul continues, there is a piling on, an accumulation of truths here that are meant to focus us on the exclusivity of God. You would think that Paul is done with his argument, and yet he's only getting started. He's only warming up. In verse 17, it says, in him all things hold together. The universe owes its continuing existence to Christ. As Christians, as Reformed Christians, we not only confess that God made all things, but God upholds all things. We confess the doctrine of providence, right? That God governs and sustains the world. And what's in view here is that very doctrine, that in Christ, all things are held together. The planets are not flying around in an irrational sort of trajectory. The universe has order and meaning and coherence in Christ and because of Christ. He is the comprehensive interpreter of all life, of all creation. This is the kind of Savior you and I need, the very creator of the universe. And yet, it's not enough to have a Savior who created all things. It's not enough to have very God as our Creator. We need God become man. And we see this transition in verse 18, as Paul now has not creation in view, but redemption and our salvation. And this brings us to our second point. We need a Savior who became man, eternal God become man, in order to accomplish the work of redemption. In verse 18 we read, He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. Christ is the head of the body. He is the head of the church. It's a wonderful image that brings us echoes of verse 6 that we read earlier this morning, that the gospel has gone out into the entire world. The gospel is bearing fruit and growing in the world. And Christ is the head of a body that is worldwide. We have missionaries. We have churches around the world. The church is a worldwide body. In fact, it's a worldwide harvest. And Christ is the firstborn from the dead. He is the first instance of that harvest in His resurrection, as 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. Not only is Jesus supreme in creation, but He is supreme in the new creation by virtue of His resurrection, in order that He might be preeminent in all things. In order that in all things He would be supreme, beginning in the church, but ultimately, comprehensively, around the world. The goal is precisely worldwide preeminence and worship, that God, that Christ would be worshipped around the world. In verse 19, we continue to read that in Christ, for in Him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile all to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. In Him, the fullness of God is pleased to dwell. This points us back to verse 15. That Christ is the very image of the eternal God. How do you reflect your image? You need a life-size mirror that can capture your dimensions. How do you reflect the image of the Empire State Building, the life-size reflection of that huge structure? Well, you would need a life-size mirror for that kind of reflection. How do you reflect the eternal God? How do you contain the fullness of God? Well, you need God. You need Christ to do that. And you see, that's precisely what's in view here, that all of God is in Christ, as it were. Jesus is the one who has contemplated and has seen His Father from all eternity. It is Jesus Christ who shares in all of Christ's excellencies and perfections and attributes. There is something that the Father has that Christ does not have. There is nothing, rather, that the Father has that Christ does not have. He is the image of the invisible God, because He is the one in whom God fully dwells. This language not only points us to who God is, the fullness of deity, but it also points us to the issue of access. Where God dwells is where God can be found and can be accessed. You see, where was God to be found? In the Old Testament, God was found in the tabernacle. He dwelt in the temple. First the tabernacle, then the temple. Kings tells us that that was the dwelling place for His name. And yet, the temple, the tabernacle, were simply shadows of a greater reality, of Christ. The tabernacle, the temple, could not contain the fullness of God. But Christ is the fullness of God. Christ is where God fully and perfectly, comprehensively dwells. And so, where do we find God? Where are we to go in order to find salvation? Where to go to Christ? Where to seek Him who is the very expression of God? Where do we find refuge? Where do we find forgiveness of sins? It's where God dwells. And where does God dwell? In Christ. In Christ alone. And He is pleased, Paul tells us, to dwell there. Scripture insists against all the idols of the world, against all the idols of our hearts, that salvation is not found in us. It's not found in anything or anyone around us. But it's found in Christ alone. And what does God the Father do in Christ? Verse 20. Through Christ He reconciles all things to Himself, making peace by the blood of His cross. This is a wonderful image. This is a precious truth, people of God. That it is God who makes reconciliation. It is God the Father who reconciles us to Himself in Christ. Oftentimes, the world and the unbelieving mind, and to be quite honest, many Christians think of God the Father as a vengeful, as an angry God who is willing to chase us down and throw us into hell because of His whimsical nature, but His super cool teenage son steps in between and averts God's wrath and takes it upon Himself. You see, this view of salvation is so distorted, it's so skewed, because it misses the reality that Paul is getting at here. That it is God the Father who makes reconciliation with us. It's not the fact that God the Father's work can be isolated from God the Son's work. No, but rather they both work together in perfect cohesion. It is God the Father who so loved the world that He gave us, He sent His only begotten Son, so that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's the Father who sought us, we who were at enmity with Him. And He reconciled us. He accomplished the work of salvation, reconciling us to Himself in and through Christ. Notice two things about this reconciliation. First of all, it is a worldwide reconciliation. Your ears may perk at that. And you may wonder, does this mean universal salvation? Well, of course it doesn't mean that. Paul goes on in Colossians 3:6 to talk about those who are still under the wrath of God. It says there, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming because of these sins. So it's not the case that everyone, that salvation is found fully and completely for all people. Everyone's going to be saved without distinction or exception. But rather, it means that God is reconciling the whole world, the realm that has been inhabited by the implications of sin. God is reconciling the world to Himself. God is putting the world back to right. The sinful condition of man is not something that is simply limited to individual souls or minds. It's affected the whole world. The whole world is out of whack. Again, I don't know if you listen to radio or read the newspaper, or maybe you don't. Probably you shouldn't. Just open your eyes and see the community around you. See the people you interact with. See the unbelieving mindset that pervades and predominates in this world. We live in a world that is very dysfunctional, that is completely racked by sin. Now, think about this with me this evening. You and I have never known a time when sin wasn't the norm. You and I have never had the experience of Adam and Eve in the garden, a time when there was perfect purity, when there was perfect harmony and bliss. All we've known since the very day we've been conscious of life has been sin, has been misery. And in Christ, of course, there is redemption. There is the first instantiation of salvation. And we look to that consummation when our salvation will be perfected. As Philippians 1:6 says, as we read this morning, until the day of Jesus Christ. But in this life, we militate against sin. We are the church militant. We struggle and we strive against sin and against worldliness, against the fleshly impulses of our lives. All we've known is sin and misery. What is God to do with this world? What is God to do with us? And Paul tells us he is reconciling himself to this world. This world is pervaded by the implications of sin. What dysfunctionality have you come to think is normal? What sin have you accepted as a norm in your life? God says he is putting the world aright, starting with you, starting with your life. How is your life alienated from God? How is your life irreconcilable to God? In Christ, Paul says, you find reconciliation, starting with you and in the whole world. God's work of reconciliation is worldwide. I was commenting with my wife in the morning as we were driving up and wondering about the name Fairlawn. Is it because there are many fair lawns in this place? And sure enough, there are many. Just if we look out the window, if we look around, there are many beautiful places in this neighborhood. And yet, we can often mistake what we see for the reality of things. We can oftentimes think that our world is not dysfunctional, that a fall has not happened, a fall from the glory of God and into sin. And so we think that the dysfunctionality and the sinfulness of our world is all that ever has been and all that ever will be. And yet, if you are someone who takes up their lawn chair and puts it on the landfill of dysfunctionality and are willing to live in your sin, you need to hear what God is saying. In Christ, He is reconciling you to Himself, and He is reconciling this world to Himself. So that's the first thing. It's a worldwide reconciliation. God is putting right all things. But notice, secondly, how this reconciliation is effected. It's effected through the blood of the cross. Everyone wants peace with God. Everyone wants to be cool with God. I hear it all the time on the streets of Jersey City. Maybe you hear it around here. Peace with God. Everyone wants God to be their homeboy. God is the man upstairs, right? Consider the metaphors we use, or the unbelieving mind uses, to describe God. He's a toothless great-grandfather, or he's an indulgent Santa Claus figure. He's just someone who is at peace with everything and everyone around him. And yet, Scripture rebukes this mindset and corrects us if we have this mindset, and tells us that reconciliation comes through blood. It comes through the blood of Christ. And this is precisely the core of our salvation. What kind of Savior do we need? We need this kind of Savior. God who became man. If we were to pull the curtain back and see the gears and the machinery of salvation, this is what we would find. We would find God become man. The incarnate God. In order to die for us, in order to die for His people, in order to effect the work of reconciliation. We cannot sit and eat with God. We cannot partake of fellowship with God. We cannot be friends with God apart from the blood of Christ, apart from the death of our Savior. You can't have peace with the magistrate here in a civil sense if you've committed crimes that have been unpaid for. And it's the same thing with God. Unless your sins have been paid for in Christ, there is no peace with the just judge of the world? What's your hope for peace with God? God tells us there's only one way, and it's through His Son that He sent into the world. There's no hope in anyone else. There's no hope in anything else apart from the blood of His cross. This is the kind of Savior we need. We need a Savior who entered into our alienation and took upon Himself the alienation, the God-forsakenness that was our due, that your sins deserved and my sins deserved. And because He was alienated, because He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because He was separated from God the Father. In Christ, we will never be separated from God. We will be always reconciled and at peace with God. Well, after Paul has extolled the impeccable, the unique, the exclusive Jesus Christ, Paul races back to us with second person pronouns and says, this is what Christ did for you in verses 21 and following. Paul says, you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. What's your response to be? How are we to respond to such a great Savior, to such a great salvation? The gospel comes as an invitation. It comes as a gift. And yet it also comes as a response, as a demand upon your life. You are to not shift away from the hope of your faith, from salvation in Christ alone. It's not enough to know that Christ is the only way to God. We must live in light of that truth. We must confess with our lips and with our lives that indeed we have no hope, we have no meaning, no significance apart from Christ. If you wanted to drive from Staten Island into Brooklyn, how would you go? What road would you take? Maybe you guys never go down that road, but you would take the Verrazano Narrows Bridge, right? That's the only way to get from Staten Island into Brooklyn. It's not enough to know that the bridge is there. It's not enough to know the history and the way it was built. You need to take it. You need to get in your car and drive across that bridge in order to get to Brooklyn from Staten Island. But it's the same thing with these wonderful truths. It's the same thing in salvation, in our call as Christians. It's not enough to know that Christ is the only way. Amen and amen to that, right? There's no truth more precious than that. And yet, the gospel demands a response. It demands our life. It demands all of our love and all of our disposition and our devotion. We are not to shift, Paul says, but we are rather to continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. If you want salvation, if you want reconciliation, you go to God. If you want forgiveness of sins, you go to God. And you go to God every day. And you go to Christ every day. And that's part of the wonderful truth that we confess when we speak of the perseverance of the saints. It's not our effort, it's not our working, it's not our striving and our struggling that gets us into heaven. It's Christ and it's His work. And we're empowered in that work. And yet, we are empowered in that work. We are the ones who are strengthened and enabled and called to live in light of that truth. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You. for Christ. Father, we pray that we would never yawn at this truth, that we would never grow tired of this marvelous reality, which is our life, that Christ, who is with you from all eternity, O Father, took upon himself flesh and became a man and died for us, for our sins. He died to reconcile us to you. Father, we thank you for your great love in sending your Son to effect and to accomplish, to execute the work of salvation. And we pray, O God, that we would live our lives in light of this truth, that a day, not one single day, would ever pass where we think that we can make it on our own, that we can do life on our own strength. But Father, that every day we would contemplate, rejoice, and thank you for Christ, and truly find in him our only comfort in life and in death, in body and soul. Father, we pray these things now and we commit them to you. In the name of Jesus, our Savior and Lord. Amen.